Jesus Christ, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Beautiful words, aren't they? You see, the heart of our faith is love, not just as an abstract thing, but God loving us and we being flooded with responsive love to him. And we're talking tonight, and somebody said, well, I've really lost the excitement and the stimulation and joy of justification. And I said, well, I've never had any of that for it. I must admit, theologically, I like to fish around with different subjects, but they don't give you unutterable joy and that sort of thing. It is Christ himself. See, Christ is the justifier. And because he justifies us, you know, we love him with joy. And so if you don't get excited about some of the doctrines that you've been hearing over the weekend, don't worry. As long as you get excited about God, just that. You heard about the curate who came back from seminary and he was going to preach, and he said to the rector, what will I preach about? And the rector looked at him. Didn't have an altogether high view of him, I think. He said, about God? And about 10 minutes. He thought he'd exhaust all he knows in 10 minutes. But when we praise, tonight our praise is not just something that is manipulated or falsely stimulated. It's there. It really gets an opportunity to give expression. Isn't that true? So we're going to talk tonight about the mediator of a better covenant. And it's been a long haul, not just over the weekend, but it's been a long haul in history from Abraham to Jesus. And God has never been in a hurry to do anything. We're the ones who are in a hurry, aren't we? And so just to think of him, and just for a few moments, think of that Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, whom seeing not you believe, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you don't have to stimulate yourself to some emotional joy. It is there, richly and deeply, like a subterranean ocean that, in a way, is always there, keeps you fresh and real. Verse 20 of Hebrews 7, I'm just breaking into the text. And it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath, but this one was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Makes him the surety or the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we've been looking over these days at the covenant that God made with Abraham. What a covenant! What a covenant! And this man who was called out of idolatry into life, and given a vision and a promise that one day his progeny would be as the stars of the heaven and as the sands on the seashore. And somebody asked today, you know, will we always be a minority group? I don't see much of minority about that. But it isn't really the quantity of believers that will be there in that multitude which no man can number, which must be a fairly large number. But it's the quality of each one. And we saw last night that fellow Jacob, what a twister and supplanter he was, wasn't he? But at the heart of the man, there was the recognition of the greatness of God. And he really wanted to be a great man of God. I don't mean a well-known and famous and applauded one, but a great man of God is what he wanted to be. And so we saw that he battled with the angel. And he would not let the angel go until he had the blessing. And he was changed from Jacob to Israel, one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. What a wonderful witness, isn't it? And a testimony to a man that he wrestled with God and prevailed. Out of the sloth and sluggishness of our human spirits, some of us would never fight, you know, the tiniest battle with God. But for every energy of ours to be raised up to say to God, you reveal your glory and you give me the blessing. And he went forth as a transformed man. We saw Abraham, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. We saw When I was a boy, we, you know, he had little fashions and cults and things, a bunch of us Christian boys. We used to go and preach in the open air. We're 15 years of age. It must have been, you know, astonishing to adults to see us there out in the open air. But we used to have a funny little thing. We'd say to each other, "Have you got any glory in your soul?" It was a kind of a cultic thing, you know what I mean? It's like, "How are you today?" Well, don't smile at it, of course. A bunch of kids rushing around asking each other, "Have you got any glory in your soul?" That's a good question tonight, isn't it? Got any glory in your soul? Got any fire in your belly? That's a good question, isn't it? And so Abraham saw the God of glory, and he believed the great promises that God had given him, even though his wife's womb was as dead. He believed in God who raises in this life people from the dead, a woman to bear us, Princess Sarah. So we saw that was very great. We saw the greatness of Isaac, didn't we? And then we saw the hundred of years that passed when it must have seemed that all those promises had almost faded away out of memory, and they lived in the terrible tragedy of a slave people in Egypt. And God raised up this man, Moses, who began his life's work when he was 80 years of age, because it took 80 years to get him ready. So cheer up. Cheer up. I'm hoping to be there soon to begin. And, you know, give 10 years or so and we'll be there. But what a great man he was. And what a man to take those people, maybe 500,000, maybe 1.5 million, some have estimated, through the wilderness. How would you like to have to do the rationing for that? Not for one weekend, Peter, isn't it, with less than 200. And but what a great man he was. But he'd had great vision of God, hadn't he? First at the burning bush, and then, of course, that up on that mountain there at Sinai. What wonderful descriptions there are, aren't there, Sinai? And the giving of the covenant, and we saw the bloody thing it was, really, wasn't it? A bloody thing, that covenant, as he had cut, first of all, the cutting of the covenant that God made with him in the 15th chapter, when a dread of darkness fell upon him. It'd do our souls a lot of good just to have a dread of darkness, wouldn't it? Instead of some of this jingoistic, sloppy, you know what I mean? Easy go, easy joy, a real experience of what some people call the dark side of God. It's all light, of course, but that's just a saying. But he was a man who was fortified. Great, great man in history, Moses. And then the history of Israel, that's great history. Sad in many places, but the world's never been able to stop reading it. It keeps confronting us today. Who is a God like unto their God who lives so near to them? And who has a law like unto his law? I just want to read a few words from Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you like to follow, any of you. If you don't have a Bible, don't feel a bit embarrassed. Oh, I just feel a bit embarrassed. Chapter 33, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yea, he loved his people. All those who consecrated to him were in his hand. So they followed in thy steps, receiving direction from thee. When Moses commanded us the law, as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered together, all the tribes of Israel. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones." Or some translations have with the 10,000s, these angelic creatures. What a brilliant sight it must have been. And if you can just take that giving of the law and how significant it was, and some of us who've hardly even begun to understand what law is, turn to Psalm 19, and we read those beautiful words there in verse 7 following. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Isn't that beautiful? Ever, what's the sugar? Sugar. What is it, Colin Winston? What's that very sweet honey? Sugar gum honey, isn't it? Yes, sugar gum honey. Anybody ever tasted it? It's in Japan. It's about the highest luxury you can get is Australian sugar gum honey. I've got a bit of honey here, but I really wouldn't call it my sugar gum. Do you know what I mean? But anyway, just to be able to say the law to me is that, and we've been battling away some of our studies trying to convince each other that the law is a very beautiful thing. And what the magnificence of giving that law, because giving the law was giving the covenant, that's the whole point. Do you see that? And when you see all of that and you remember the battle, the rise and fall of the battle in Israel against idolatry, is it any different today? Ooh. Is it any different today? We still have that battle for idolatry in our land, don't we? And we who are believers, we can easily be sedated into idolatry. Very, very simply, very easily today. And so, but the history of Israel, the writer tells us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is written for us, to teach us, so that we can discern. We read that history, we're reading our own history. And Grant was telling us this afternoon that we are all the sons of Abraham in Christ. That really, we were all in the spiritual loins of Abraham, the whole lot of us. And even Christ himself was in Abraham's loins. So tonight we're here in part of a living miracle. And we were saying on our first night that's our identity. We don't have another. We talked about, does our land have a covenant? Sometimes you think it has a covenant with death, or a covenant with pleasure, or a covenant with materialism, but it doesn't really have a covenant, but we do. What is unseen to the world today is that right across this whole world today is the new covenant. Have you ever thought about that? It's not the age of what has been called the Old Covenant, which after all, in one sense, was limited to Israel. Israel was the king or the priest nation amongst all the other nations, for the other nations. But today, we are the covenant people of God. And the new covenant reigns today throughout the world. Would you believe that? Well, you wouldn't if you looked at it from the point of view of your own human reasoning and looked at the events in the world, you would say no. But the unholy city, Babylon, is a very poor little city. In one day it disappears. The beast is puffed up with his ego and prick him with a pin and he'll blow up to nothing. Now they're not just brave words. That's what the book of the Revelation tells us, that in the ultimate evil achieves nothing, but the strength and power of the new covenant goes on and on. When you come to the New Testament, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, there's a sermon of Stephen's there in Acts 7, which we ought to read time and time again. It is so crammed full of beautiful things. And he says in verse 51, talking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And then he says these words, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, you'll see a repeat of that. Who do you think gave the law in the Old Testament? You would say it was God who came to give that law. Verse 18. "For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." God gave it to Abraham by a promise. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. An intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. In other words, he's saying you did not get the law through God himself. He did not directly give you the law. It came through an intermediary. And Stephen says the intermediary was an angel or angels, which we read about in Deuteronomy 33. Now, you say to me, well, what's that to do with us in 1989? You know, what significance? It has an enormous significance, we'll see in a moment. Just keep that suspended and go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so that shouldn't be difficult to find. And the chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. Who can tell me who that refers to? John the Baptist, yes. Now, read it very carefully. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. So the messenger who is to prepare the way before the Lord is John the Baptist. But then there is, in addition to that messenger, the messenger of the covenant. Who gave the covenant? God gave the covenant to Abraham, but when it came to Israel, who gave the covenant to Israel? Who sealed the covenant to Israel? Who gave the law to Israel? Well, we just read. No, Moses received it. Don't forget, Abraham didn't make any covenant. Don't ever think that. He only received it. He didn't add one whit to it. He didn't put one tiny jotted tittle into it. He put nothing into it. That was pure and clean and total from the hand of God. So who gave the covenant and the law to Israel? Angels. Now one is coming who's the messenger of the covenant. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And this great song of Zechariah, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Before what Lord to prepare his ways? Before what Lord? Can I just say something to you? I don't know whether you need a little bit more air, but some of you look as though you're oxygen starved. You may be like that naturally by life. You may just be naturally that way. But, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the bed, and Christ shall give thee light. That's all right. I've sat where you sat too, and felt a bit drowsy from time to time. All right, now, look at this. Who's going to go before the face of the Lord? John the Baptist. Who is the messenger that goes before the messenger? John the Baptist. Who is the messenger? Hello. Now, don't get excited. I want you to take this calmly tonight. Because Jesus is just the messenger of the covenant, that's all. I mean, he's just the one who's going to open history. He's just the one who's going to come and triumph over the powers of darkness. It says, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before... Who was the greatest man born of woman? John the Baptist. Why was he greatest? He was a prophet, wasn't he? No, he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. Why was he more than a prophet? Because he saw the one who had been prophesied. Who had been prophesying? Jesus Christ, and not having seen you love. And we're told that in 1 Peter, just a couple of verses on from where I read tonight from 1 Peter, we're told about the prophets of the past. It says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about the salvation They inquired what personal time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. See, that was what they were preoccupied with, the coming one. We've just gone straight from Exodus or from Deuteronomy, if you like, tonight, and we shot into the New Testament, but there's a whole saga. It's a long haul from Abraham to Calvary. And God has done it meticulously and patiently, and he's had to do it to teach the human race. He's had to give them a covenant of glory, that covenant that he gave through Moses to the people, and they didn't prize it highly, and when they didn't, you know what happened? They were judged and sometimes sent into exile, and then they would come back and see the gift, the glory of God that he'd given to them, that great, great sacrificial cultus they had there. They're great things. You've been reading about them in your Bibles lately, haven't you? I'll bet some of us haven't for years. We just traverse the same material in the New Testament. We don't see that the substance of the New Testament is rooted thoroughly and utterly in the Old Testament. So we can't see some of the grandeur. We say, oh, Jesus come. You know, today our gospel is Jesus comes, he helps you. He gives you purpose in life. Are you lonely? Are you gloomy? Oh, Jesus will be your friend. You know what I mean? Sins, don't worry too much about them. He went up one day to a cross and finished all that. But to get on with the story, I want to tell you this. He's a great person, you know. He's my therapist. I love him. I have my bad times, I go to him. Well, what utter rubbish. What travesty of the great gospel. Sin is a fearful thing for a man to have to deal with, isn't it? Sends men and women to suicide. It troubles the whole human race. It's something that no, not one person in this world could ever erase the sin, the guilt of one of your sins, not even begin to touch it. He doesn't just go up to a cross. He comes as the messenger of the covenant. In that day, says the Lord, I will make a covenant, not the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, says the Lord. Thou art a husband to them, the people of Israel. But in those days he said, I will write my law in their hearts and put it in their inward parts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, says the Lord, from the greatest unto the least, says the Lord. How will they know me? Because I will forgive their sins. Oh, but God's great, he can forgive sins. No, he can't. God can't forgive sins. That's a myth that's been in the human race for thousands of years. God cannot forgive sins. And he does not forgive sins. He can only forgive sins on the basis of the cross. And no other basis whatever. Did you know that? Did you think he could just say, forgiven? But he can't. And what's more, he wouldn't. He'll by no means acquit the guilty. It takes a cross to deal with sin. And so Zechariah is just so thrilled. You see, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have, this is back in 1 Peter by the way, which have been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. You would need all the dimensions of the Holy Spirit to open up the dimensions of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ. Instead of that, we go to classes to learn how to persuade people. And I was in Sri Lanka once having a crusade, as they used to call them, and I said, well, if what I tell you in this mission doesn't change your heart, well, I'm not going to try. And a woman, she pulled me up, she said, Mr. Bingham, that is dreadful. She said, you've got tremendous persuasive powers. Well, I know that. How do you think I got married? Actually, it didn't take much persuading. But I was already persuaded myself. And she said, Mr. Bingham, you've got tremendous persuasive powers. You can't persuade a person to repentance. You can't persuade a person to come into the heart of the cross. You can't persuade a person. So Zechariah says to him, "You shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and the forgiveness of their sins." And God said, "They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know me, for they shall know me,' because I will forgive their sins." And if you've ever come to God and he's forgiven you your sins through Jesus Christ, you'll know God. And I'll tell you something, it will be as big a revelation to you as when the God of glory appeared unto Abraham in Mesopotamia, and no less. You'll be no less a sinner than was the idolater Abraham, and you'll need no less a revelation than he needed to transform you. And I love that 15th chapter. You know, when God came to Abraham and said, "I will be your treasure and your reward," or whatever, it's your shield and your reward. Reward, it says in the AV. Some lovely words there which we don't understand. "I'll be everything to you, Abraham." And Abraham, and he showed him then, you know, the stars, and Abraham believed him. Can you believe it? A man believed God for who he is. All the energies of the human race are bent up in not knowing him. It's too dangerous to know God. He's too confronting. And Abraham believed him. It was accounted to him for righteousness, or what's the other word? Justification. Boy, Abraham, what happened to you? What happened to me? What happened to me? Suddenly, I was as pure as the driven snow. Suddenly, there was nothing of muck or filth left in me. Suddenly, I had no guilt. Suddenly, I was justified. All the kicks gone out of justification for me, all the joy and stimulation. No, but it doesn't go out of God. Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, whom seeing not you believe, and rejoice with joy. Why? Because he's visited us, and we're as clean as the driven snow, aren't we? And there is no guilt, is there? And as I said to the class the other day, you should be able to walk back through your life, from this point of your life, through down to your babyhood, and look at everything on the way that you've ever been and ever done, and not a bit of it stir you. None of it hurt you. But the foolishness of us, isn't it? We actually mess around with our past. He said, "Because I will forgive your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more." And I said to the class the other day, God doesn't forget our sins, and I hope you don't forget yours. Don't forget anything that's happened in the past. I said, I've got to forget these things. No, don't forget them. They're the substance of your past. Don't forget that. No, remember them. I mean, don't forget them. But just don't remember them, that's all. And the class thought, he's having us on, he's conning us. They said, "What do you mean, don't forget? You can't forget, but don't remember." Well, God says, "I won't remember your sins." Is he doing a little mental, a little thing up in the head? No, not at all. He said, to remember your sins is to hold them against you. And if you remember your sins, you're holding them against you. But don't forget them. Nothing to worry about. And don't you look at me and say, "Oh, it's all right for you to talk like that." It is right for me to talk like that, because God will not remember one of your sins, so why should you? But if they flash up to you from some time in the past, they're just reminders of God's grace that's covered them. That's all. And they're just a great help, really. To give knowledge of salvation to his people, to the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a beautiful day. Somebody prayed tonight, that I will... What is it? You prayed, didn't you, dear? On the covenant of peace, wasn't it you who prayed? Who prayed on the covenant? Who was it? Who was this? Bless you, dear. Yes. Yes, my covenant of... You just want to go back to the Old Testament and see all the promises of the covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace. They're beautiful. It was a great day when Jesus came. But he did it so quietly. The angels couldn't contain themselves, could they? They burst out of their natural sphere, didn't they? They just went crazy, didn't they? We can't blame them. Good tidings of great joy, so to speak, as it were. It was a great day. Because who came? He who is the surety of our covenant. Look, I think we've got to sing another song just for a minute or two, don't you, Ros? It's number 178 here. It's one of the songs that came from our last... seated. If John was the greatest of men born of women and he was the messenger of the covenant, then what must the messenger of the covenant be? The covenant doesn't just come. An angel doesn't just bring it. Do you see that? It's not even left to the most brilliant and beautiful and glorious angel of the Lord, who is the theophany of God, who came from Mount Paran to Mount Sinai. No. There's something magnificent about John the Baptist, but there's something also very simple about the man, isn't there? And Jesus was a man, they said, who walked under veils. If he had shown the glory, that was the glory of the Father, of the Son, if he had shown that glory in Palestine, people would have been, I don't know what term to use, they would have just been bewildered and confused, but they'd have been terrified, they'd have been stunned, they would not have been able to handle any one tiny bit of it. But he walked as a man amongst men, didn't he? In simplicity, in love and compassion and tenderness, but in strength and power. Powers of darkness feared him deeply, and he came to be the surety of a better covenant. The old priest was a good priest, the Levitical priest, but he didn't have any innate power of his own. But one came who was after the order of Melchizedek, Prince of Peace, King of Peace. And he came to offer up a sacrifice that none other could offer. So in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 6, the writer says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And Dean and Grant have been having a field day today, teaching us. It's been wonderful, isn't it? And they've just been talking about God's faithfulness and God's love. And you know what they've had the effrontery to say to us? That because God is faithful to us, and because God is abundant in love towards us and in mercy and in forgiveness, that we, being the covenant people, should be abundant in mercy and love and forgiveness and faithfulness to God and to others. That's great, isn't it? You're great people, you know, don't you? Well, I learned this at a motivator's pep course, you know. You're great folk here tonight. You're here and you're great people. I'm not saying it that way. I'm saying that God has come to you as Jacob's the worms. Do you know what I mean? And he's come to us and he's transformed us by his son, by his covenant. What a great covenant they had, didn't they, in the Old Testament? They did. The law was sweeter than honey, than much fine honeycomb. It was beautiful. My heart breaks with the longing that has for your commandments. You know, enlarge my heart and I'll run the way of your commandments. Your commandments are my delight day and night. In them will he meditate day and night. And it must have been very beautiful to be in the old covenant. Don't ever kid yourself it wasn't. But if it was glorious to be in the old covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. He mediates. He's our mediator. Isn't that marvellous? Isn't that marvellous? If it were a great angel, then we would fall down in adoration and fear. But it's a man who came, tempted in all points like us we are, so that he could be made a merciful high priest. And when he offered up the sacrifice, we're going to look at it in a minute, how unbelievably, awesomely wonderful it was, wasn't it? So he's the mediator, but he's one of us. and he knows us from stem to stern. They saw his miracles, they didn't believe in him, but he didn't trust them because he knew it was in man. And he needed nobody to tell him. He knew the sin and the filth and the vileness and the deceit of us all. He knew that. But it didn't make a tiny trace of difference to him. He loved unclean people, didn't he? And loved them out of their impurity into pardon and into peace. And what a great mediator is Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Whom seeing not, you believe, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And in the 9th chapter, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. It was a bloody covenant that night when Abraham had all the cut pieces and blood and gore everywhere. Wasn't tidy and neat. And then that day when those young men went out and got those bulls and they carved them up, and the blood was spattered everywhere, and the blood was caught, and Moses took some of the blood and he did something which in history is probably one of the most frightening things. He sprinkled blood on the people. I remember those dreadful students riots and protests we used to have, and one of the most shocking things was when they'd take blood and throw it around. And it never gone out of my mind. The Hebrew had enormous reverence for blood. Because the life was in the blood, you see that? And it's just talking. It's a hideous homicidal thing to scatter blood. It's the last obscenity that the human race can know. But Jesus offered up this blood. And he said to them on the night of his betrayal, this is my blood of the new covenant. And even there he was gentle, because he had a glass, a cup of wine and some bread. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. What a statement. What a statement. I don't understand it. What a statement. He is the mediator of a new covenant. I didn't know that in those hours of the cross, in the darkness, when those cries came out of him, out of the depths of him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This day shall you be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished! Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. We don't know what it costs for that covenant. We can understand those animals being carved up because they are animals without rationality. And that's part of the history of the human race. And I guess we'll be till the end. We can understand something when you were told to go into the temple and you were to take your lamb or your bull, and you were to take it to the priest, and he would give you the knife, and you would have to cut its throat yourself, and you would watch the blood spurt out, and the priest would catch it with a basin, and you'd watch the life die out, and you'd see the last struggles of that animal as it died, and you'd know something dreadful, which is sin, that it should need that of a poor, helpless animal to have to be you, because you put your hand on his head and you felt it there firmly, and you identified with him and said, this is I going to that holocaust, to that burnt offering there. And so as the animal was clean and laid upon the altar, the God says, there's no other way. Your sin is so terrible, there's no other way. And there was no other way than that this one should shed his sacred blood for us. But it wasn't the blood. It was the life given up. It was the life that took into itself the sin and the shame and the impurity of the world from the beginning of its creation to the end of its time. And had he not been our mediator, all those marvelous promises to Abraham would be nothing. It's a long haul from Abraham to Calvary. But Calvary in itself was the longest haul of all. Nobody knows as Christ encompassed the entire sins of mankind, the blasphemies and the obscenities, the rebellion and the bitterness and the anger and the venom, as he encompassed all of those, encapsulated them and lived them all, so to speak, from beginning to extinction. No wonder he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was the surety, he was the true high priest who could offer up the blood, but the blood was his own. And he was both priest and sacrifice. Every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What an incredible statement. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. So I really do want to ask you personally tonight, do you remember your sins and your misdeeds? Is that old, incipient, dreadful, nagging guilt still there? Or are you a member of the new covenant and you've been freed and liberated forever? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A dear lady came to me once, and her daughter was marriage was breaking up, and I happened to know some of the secrets of why marriages break up, and I think the deepest one is impurity. I'm not getting to that tonight. And I was able to help this daughter, and she and her marriage was saved. And two or three years later, that lady came back to me and she said, I remember, Jeffrey, when you helped my daughter, now I need your help. And she told me a very sad story, and it was about impurity. And I said, but don't you understand what I told your daughter, that the cross has taken away your impurity, cleansed you and set you free, and you don't have to live with that. And she said, Jeffrey, I hear that, and I suppose I believe it. But she says, still there is something that does not satisfy me. I said, I think I know what it is. I think you think that God just purified you, but I want to tell you, he has given you back the purity you lost. He's given you back the purity. He has given. Pardone, forgiveness, doesn't mean givenness, but forgiveness. What he has given, which we have wasted and destroyed, he has restored to us. It's not just, I won't punish you for your sins. It's that I'll make you a new person. The old things I've transformed into the new. That's the new covenant. It's a great covenant, isn't it?